There are two common practices in our modern world of depicting special and great events. The first is what we will call a predictive picture of the future. There have been many futuristic movies, for example, depicting various events of the future. Nobody knows for sure what it's going to be like, but they try to let us in on what they think it will be. The second is a historical rendering of what did happen, what took place. The first one imagines what will happen. The second one attempts to show what did happen as accurately as possible. The last 2 days, we've had a production being shown here from the Sights and Sounds Ministry of the story of Jonah. These folks did their best to give an accurate, historical, visionary account of the story of Jonah. But I'm sure that it had some flaws. The only way to possibly show an event perfectly and accurately is to present a live video display, what we call today live stream, what we're doing this morning as we gathered here. People can also see what is going on out in their homes. In chapters 8 through 11 through 10 of Ezekiel, God gives the prophet Ezekiel a completely accurate visionary depiction of a coming event. It was prophetic and it was precise because God would carefully execute this event according to his plan. He shows Ezekiel how Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and why. He sends a special agent to put a mark on the foreheads of all of the righteous individuals in the city so that they would be spared from the coming judgment. Then God orders these powerful creatures of destruction to slaughter the city of Jerusalem. Twice, he specifically instructs the slayers to kill without mercy and have no pity whatsoever. Women, children, young, old, kill them all unless they have a mark on their forehead. It is a horrendous vision for Ezekiel to watch, and we will see his alarming response. And I hope it alarms you as well. So there's certain things I want you to draw your attention to as we work through this story. The first, this visionary account, the first is the slayers. The slayers that we see in verse 1, it says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice." Now, just so that you could remember that statement, go back one verse to the last verse in chapter 8, where it says, "Therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." And then he cried in mine ears with a loud voice. So he says to this group that is going to be destroyed, they're going to scream and holler and cry for pity and mercy, but I'm not going to hear them. In fact, his voice drowns out the loud voice of those who are crying for mercy at this time. And it's a loud voice. There is shouting in this. He's shouting in mine ears with a loud voice. He isn't shouting to Ezekiel so much. He's shouting a command, but Ezekiel is right there in the front row of this vision, and he hears the shouting from God. It's directed to the city watchmen. Notice what he says, "Cause them that have the charge over the city," in verse 1, "to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." They were summoned by God with their weapons of death, these weapons of destruction, these destroying weapons. Now, verse 2, we see these soldiers. It gives more details about these soldiers. In verse 2, it goes on to say, "And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. So these six soldiers really are angels. And in verse 1, they're the ones that have the charge over the city. Normally, these guys are the watchmen, but now they're turning from watchmen to protect the city into destroying agents. When you walk away from God, you cannot expect his guardian angels to protect you any longer. You put yourself in the path of destruction. These angels were no longer protecting the city and these people. They were turning, as God commanded them, to become agents of destruction. They're called men, but they're obviously angels. Angels were frequently described as men in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Genesis 18 and 19, when it says men came to Abraham, and then in Genesis 19, where they came into Sodom and Gomorrah, it calls them men, but they were angels later on, it tells us. Sometimes they come in the form of men, but they're powerful creatures. Only six angels were needed to destroy this city. That gives you a clue how powerful they were. These angels are referred to as heavenly watchmen, usually assigned to watch over the city as divine protectors, but now they are given a new assignment to destroy instead of protect. This is a tragic reversal in which the people were no longer on God's side. They had left God's side, and thus the angels now fight against them. That is a scary position to be in. So there's some shouting, there's these soldiers, but there's also a Savior. I want you to see this Savior here in the last part of verse 2. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, "And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." So they're going into the temple, these six angels, and one of them, there's an additional seventh angel, but this one is clothed differently. He doesn't have a destroying weapon. He's dressed in white linen, and he has an ink horn on his side. Many times the high priest would wear a white linen garment. So there's many that believe this was a picturesque of the high priest. And these as scribes would often carry these ink horns with them because they were often writing. And so they are there. C.F. Kyle talks about these men. He says the shining white color as a symbolic representative of divine holiness and glory. It has been inferred from this that the figure clothed in white linen was the angel of Jehovah, who appears as the heavenly high priest to protect and care for his own. Nevertheless, we cannot regard this view as established. So he does have this writer's ink horn, and for some purpose he's got it. We will see what his mission is in verse 4, but as a savior for now, he stands in contrast to these other six angels that are going to destroy. So we're simply given details which distinguish him from the angels of destruction. We will find indeed him to be an angel of salvation. So, there we've got these slayers that come to the city, and God is commanding them. Now let's see what instructions he's going to give to them. There's going to be this action of separation in verse 3 and 4. He's going to set apart some from others. In verse 3, he says, "And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon which he was to the threshold of the house." This I will call an ominous action. Now you might say, why is that so ominous? Look at it closely again and I'll explain. It says, the glory of the God of Israel, that's the Shekinah glory, that's the representation of God's presence. It is moving. It is leaving the cherub, it says, upon which he was to the threshold of the house. What's happening here is that God is moving out of his temple. When the temple was consecrated and dedicated under Solomon, He had that great dedicatory prayer, and it says the Shekinah glory came and filled the house with the glory of God. And it remained in there for over 400 years. God's presence with his people in the temple in the capital city of the nation, which will someday be the capital city of the world, Jerusalem. His presence was located in the Holy of Holies, as it were, above the two cherubim, angelic creatures that were mated there. And his glory now moves from that location in the Holy of Holies. It leaves the Holy of Holies, and it goes out through the main holy place and to the threshold of the temple. We'll talk more about that, especially this evening. But there's an ominous action here. And this Shekinah glory is moving. This preliminary movement is very troubling. It is an ominous warning that God is about to depart. He's going to leave. Folks, when God removes his divine presence, people are left to nothing but destruction and death. The main theme throughout the entire Bible is life, liberty, and eternal life through presence with God himself. Happiness and joy with God himself. In the Garden of Eden, there at the beginning, we find Adam and Eve enjoying the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. But when they sin, what happens? They're kicked out of the garden and they are removed from the presence of God. There's a number of details throughout the Old Testament where the presence of God is now shown in various ways. The Shekinah glory cloud with the nation of Israel as they went through the wilderness. And here in the temple, some others saw the Shekinah glory in some ways. At the end of the Bible, we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, where we see the Shekinah glory and the presence of God once again, where his people, believers, are able to live and dwell with him for all of eternity. Make no bones about it. You need to understand this. If we don't have the presence of God, we don't have eternal life. We do not have joy. We have nothing but death and destruction. That is the worst thing about hell. It has the removal of the presence of God. So there's an ominous action here in verse 3. The end of verse 3, there's an omniscient assignment given. What is he told to do in verse 3? And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. So he's going to give instructions to this one angel, angelic being, that has this linen cloth and the inkhorn. Here's your assignment. He's going to give assignment to the other guys in a moment, but this one is first in verse 4. And the Lord said unto him in verse 4, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. His job was very simple. You are to scour the city. You are to find every person that mourns and weeps and grieves over the wickedness that is in this land and put a mark on their forehead. This ink mark, by the way, and it is an ink mark from the ink horn that he has there. It's interesting, by the way, that the basis upon which he uses that mark is the fact that they are righteous or wicked based on this external show of being concerned over the sins. And this picture is the final day of judgment in which every person will be carefully examined. The one issue is the basis for judgment is righteousness. And is this person righteous or is he wicked? And this person is supposed to find out who's righteous and who's wicked. And the way he defines that is, if they weep, If they grieve over sin, then they're considered righteous. So this mark on their forehead is a very visible and prominent location. You can see marks on your forehead. It reminds us of the mark of the beast in Revelation in tribulation period that'll be either in your hand or your forehead. In Revelation chapter 6, we're also given another mark that is in the forehead. God is sealing his people. Scholars inform us that this word here for mark in verse 4 is an interesting word. It's the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which was written is as an X or in the form of a cross. To the Hebrew reader, it meant nothing more than a mark used for a sign or signature for documents. But there are some who see this as a prophetic picture of how the cross would give people exemption from divine judgment someday. This is true, probably. If it's true, probably Ezekiel had no clue about it. But it becomes synonymous with the cross of Christ, and it certainly resonates with us today. The mark that we have is not so much on our foreheads as it is in our hearts, that we have gone to the cross of Christ and we have asked for him to pay for our sins, and that's how we get our righteousness. Now, look at the identity of those who are selected in verse 4 again. These individuals are the ones that sigh and cry for abomination that are done in the midst of them. It's an interesting way to describe righteousness. It seems to highlight an external quality of an internal reality. Those who are truly God's people will be moved with heartache and grief over wickedness. Are you ever moved with heartache and grief over wickedness in our world? How about in your own life sometimes? It's still that way today. A true Christian will grieve over sin along with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption." We should grieve with the Holy Spirit when he grieves over sin in our lives. And that would be a good mark of whether or not you're one of God's children. So this man went through the city and he marked on their foreheads those that were righteous. Now notice we come to the next part where we have a slaughter. Here it comes. Here's the negative, ugly part, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, he says, "And to the others," these the other six angels, "he said in mine hearing, go after him to the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any of those that with whom the mark." So the command is pronounced. Go through the city and smite. Kill. It's the death sentence. You go and you slay. The command is pronounced. Notice the commencement point where they're to begin in verse 6. He says, begin at my sanctuary. Now, the temple was to be a holy place. There should never be killing there. But this temple, we found in the last chapter, was a place where there was a lot of idolatry going on. These people were sick. It was defiled. So now he says, you go ahead and you kill those people that are in there. Start right there. Judgment will start in the temple. The place designated above all others was to be a place of holiness. If they polluted there, that would be the consequences. The wages of sin is death. Notice the concise prohibition in verse 6. You might want to circle it or highlight it in some way at the middle of verse 6. This is the key verse I want you to think about as we conclude this message this morning. To those who are slain, he says in the middle, but come not near any man upon whom the mark is. When you're going through the city and you're killing the young men, the women, the children, when you find somebody that's got that mark on their head, you steer clear of them. They are secure. They are to be safe, not to be touched. No one who has the mark is to be touched. No believer, no true believer will be missed. Those who are believers would be spared. God protects his own. Those who receive the mark of the beast in the tribulation will be judged. But those who receive the mark of God will be spared in the day of judgment. Which mark do you want? I think we are born with the mark of the beast in our souls. It's called the sin nature. But when we get saved and Christ comes into us, he gives us the mark of his righteousness. He takes the sin and he puts it to the cross and we are rescued. Notice the complete punishment in verse 7. In verse 7 he says, "And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go forth. And they went forth and slew the city." They just took it out. The whole city is going to be destroyed. It was a complete punishment. Now, poor Ezekiel is watching this scene. It's not a pretty scene. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't like to see people get killed. I don't like to see blood. I don't like to see gore and stuff like that. And that's what we're having a picture of here. It is the ugliest picture that you'll see. Destruction. Verse 8 says, "And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell on my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem?" In his supplication, first of all, we see alarm. There is horror, there is dread, there is terror. While they were slaying, Ezekiel is given a front row seat to this deadly bloodbath. And he sees the horror of it, and all around he's alarmed greatly. Shock and dread overwhelm him. And he falls on his face out of terror and concern. And he cries. And he makes an appeal. What is his appeal at the end of verse 8? He cries out in desperation, "Lord, are you going to destroy everyone? Are you going to destroy even the residue or the remnant?" As we have studied through Isaiah and Jeremiah and in other places, we have seen that God said he will judge the nation, but he will always keep a remnant, at least a small group. And here, Ezekiel says, "Are you going to take them out too?" Notice what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, "Wilt thou destroy all the residue of thy Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem?" Pouring out of his fury. Sometimes we don't like to talk about God's fury. Something which we would prefer not to think about. Yet, God's fury is highlighted over and over again in Scripture, as well as in nature. This is divine judgment. Hell's fury is no Sunday school picnic. It is terrible. And the fury of God must not be forgotten. Just think about the hurricanes that we've had over the last month, the two of them that have done so much destruction in the South. The lives that have been taken, buildings destroyed, towns completely wiped out. The fury and power of God was on display in a very small showcase there. But here, Ezekiel cries out, he's praying, "Lord, please. Is this what your fury is?" And God is saying, "That's what judgment is, Ezekiel. It's fury." He says, let me explain to you this sentence in verses 9 and 10. He's going to give a reason for why he's doing. He explains the reason. Verse 9, he says, "First of all, he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. They have committed horrible sins." Not just regular bad. They have gone way over the line. They're terrible. By the way, there's a reference to both kingdoms here. Israel and Judah, the north and the south. Jerusalem was the capital for both of these nations and temple. The temple was the worship center for both Israel and Judah. He said, their iniquity is exceedingly great. He goes on in verse 9, he says, and the land is full of blood. That's a reference to the fact that there have been multiplied murders. There is unjust murders going on all over. There is blood all over the land. Then he goes on to say, and the city is full of perverseness. Every imaginable evil was being practiced in the dark corners of this city. God saw it all. Now, folks, you have seen, we know what goes on in the cities of America and the inner cities of places around the world. We know the evil and the wickedness that goes on, the murder, the robbery, the thievery, the all kinds of evil, adultery, and so on. We know what goes on in the dark alleys of our cities. And God sees it all. He saw it in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not exempt from the evil and the wickedness. They're going to be judged. But notice what they tried to say at the end of verse 9. For they say, it says, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. They said, you know what? God isn't here anywhere. He doesn't see what's going on. He doesn't know what's happening. The devil wants to convince people that God is not paying attention to you or to this planet. How could God be paying attention to this planet with all the evil that's going on and the wars and so on? I mean, if God was paying attention, he would have stopped those hurricanes, right? If God was paying attention, he wouldn't allow those murders to take place. He's not paying attention. Let me tell you something, folks. People think that way sometimes, and you got to be careful about that as well. God sees everything. He knows your thoughts. He knows your actions. He knows your heart. God has not forsaken the earth. He's not abandoned them. So there's the reasons why they're going to be judged. Now notice the results in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. At the end of chapter 8, he uses that statement of verse 18, therefore I will also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. In chapter 9, in verse 5, at the end of that verse, he says, let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Now in verse 10, he says, mine eye will not spare, neither will I have pity. I think he's trying to get a point across. In the day of judgment, there will be no reprieve. It will be horrible. God would not spare. God would have no pity. He would recompense their sin upon their own head. We might say it this way, you get what you pay for. They had sinned without inhibition. Now the wages of sins were coming back upon their heads. The God of righteousness and justice would now cut off the day of mercy. So there's a summary given in verse 11. The summary in verse 11, and behold, it says, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn by his side. We've seen that guy before. Here's a reappearance of him. That's the guy that we learned about in verse 2 and in verse 3. He comes back into the scene. He comes to give a report of his completed assignment. It seems that he comes before God, and who is sitting on the throne above the cherubim, and he's coming and giving his report. Let's look at his report at the end of verse 11. He said, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now, just look at that phrase for a moment, because I'm going to give you another phrase that ties in with it. I have done what you commanded. I have finished my job, what you've told me to do. I have marked on the foreheads of those righteous people so that we know who they are and they're safe and secured. Another way to say that might be using the words that Jesus gave on the cross. It is finished. When Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed and his lifeblood flowed out, he died for your sins and my sins. And in that moment, he marked all of us, as it were, with that wonderful cross of protection to save us. It is finished. It also reminds us of the reality that when God speaks, His word will always come to pass. Whatever God says, His word will always come to pass. He said to him, you go and mark them out. So the man went out there and he marked them off. He says, it's finished. It's done. God's word was fulfilled. Well, let's conclude with some application this morning. I have three basic applications for us. Number one, listen carefully. Listen carefully to the warnings that are given throughout Scripture. When God warns us, He means business. And it's for your good and for His glory to listen to Him. Listen to the warning of Judgment Day. Listen, folks, many of the hurricane victims who died most likely heard the warnings about the approaching storm. They were instructed to evacuate and to flee from the wrath of the storm, but for some reason or other, they just decided that they didn't have to go. And so they stayed, and they died. They did not listen to the warning. I can imagine that some of them thought in their heads, well, I know it's going to be bad, but it won't be that bad. I can at least survive. It won't take out my house. I'll be safe. I'll be okay. And that's how man rationalizes when he thinks about the final day of judgment. Listen, the Bible tells us there is a horrible tribulation storm coming. There's a day of judgment, and man says, you know what? I'll just, you know, live out my life, and I'll be okay. No. No, God says evacuate. Abandon your own efforts. Come to the cross and let Jesus pay for your sins. Let Him mark you and save you. Man rationalizes that he will be okay at the final judgment day of God, but he will not be okay. His judgment will be fatal. So, you and I, be wise and listen carefully to the warnings of God's judgment. Number two, repent while there is time. Repent while there is time. Those people that got caught in these hurricane storms, I'll tell you what, at some point they were all saying, I should have left. I should have listened. I should have done the smart thing. But by then it was too late. And millions of people will get caught in the day of judgment and said, I should have listened to that preacher. I should have listened to what God said. I should have made a decision for Christ. I should have called upon Him and asked Him to seal me and to save me. Many will say that in the day of judgment, but then it will be too late. Once God sends the angels of destruction, there will be no more opportunity to repent. Isaiah 55, 6 says, call upon the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. He is near here today. If you've never been saved, call upon Him. Ask Christ to save you. Ask Him to put His mark of the cross upon your soul and give you His righteousness. Trust Him to be your Savior. So, listen carefully. Repent if you've not repented. And then finally, rest in God's promises. Rest in God's promises. His promises of security. This whole chapter here in Ezekiel 9 kind of has the feel of the Passover event that we read about in the book of Exodus. Do you remember that story when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn? He would pass over every household that had the blood of the lambs splashed on the doorposts. The mark on that case was the blood of the lamb. And here we've got an ink mark made in the form of a cross that I think in many respects probably represents the death of Christ. And he marks out all those people that are belonging to him. If you've been saved, you have the mark of the cross in your life. Here the mark is more specific and applies to every individual. Every person is slated for destruction unless they receive the mark. And only those who are believers will receive the mark of God, and God knows who you are. He knows everyone that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19 says it very specifically. It says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." The Lord knows them that are his. He knows every one of you if you're his child. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what happens when we know Christ. We will depart from iniquity. We will want to live righteous lives. And so the same scene is before us today. The destroying angels are poised to strike. Yet the man in the linen robe is going through the earth, marking each of his people, sealing them with the mark of the cross so they will be safe and secure in the day of judgment. If you have trusted Christ, he has set his mark upon you and you are secure. Rest in that promise. I hope that you're saved. If you are not, today can be the day of salvation. I'd love to sit down with you and explain to you how to be saved, to answer your questions, to help you to make that decision. But if you've made that decision, I want you to be confident of it and rest in that promise. Many years ago, a poor woman who was saved in an evangelistic meeting through the evangelist of Reverend Whittle in Glasgow, Scotland, she was saved when this man used one little verse in the book of John. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." She listened to that beautiful verse, and he explained it to her, and she trusted Christ and became a Christian. The evangelist gave her that verse written on a card and sent her home rejoicing with her little son. They both went to bed that night happy and excited. But in the morning, she came down to breakfast as gloomy as ever. Her face was clouded and her heart utterly discouraged. She had had a night of conflicts and doubts and fears. When her little boy asked what the matter was, she could only burst out into tears and saying, "Oh, it is all gone. I thought I was saved, but I feel just as bad as ever." To which the little boy responded, "My mother, it has not changed a bit." "Has the verse changed? I will go and see." And he ran to get the Bible and with that card that had the message on it. And he read it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." "Mother," he says, "it hasn't changed at all. It says the same way it said last night. Everything's all right." The mother looked with a smile at her little preacher son, whose simple trust was used of God to save her. Taking him into her arms, she thanked God that her precious verse was still the same. Her peace as unchanged as in the everlasting word of God. And folks, you and I need to take the word of God and the promises of God. And when he says you're passed from death into life, you need to rest in that promise and be grateful for it and praise God every day of your life. May God help us to recognize the mark of God in our lives that exempts us from the coming destruction in the day of the Lord. And may we go with confidence as we walk with God.